John to Luke here, back again to the Synoptic Gospels, Luke chapter 4. So we're going to go there today for our study as we look at here Luke chapter 4. And we're looking at Jesus returns to Galilee. This is 4:14 through verse 30. It's a lot of verses again. Hopefully we can plow through this by the grace of God. So, Kathy, I didn't give you this. You want this? Yes? I always give my wife one filled out with all the answers so she doesn't have to write. There you go. Forgot about that. So there you are. All right. All right, let's have a quick word of prayer. We'll look at the Word of God and we'll teach, again, some principles here on the life of Christ. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to meet here at the Avail Academy. Thank you for them leasing us again their building and let us use their building on Wednesdays and Sunday morning. We thank you again for the grace of God even towards them, as we don't believe everything they believe, but at the same time, I believe many of these people are saved and will be in heaven with us, and that's just the way it is. Thanks again for your grace towards us, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, even as we haven't taught on the life of Christ, at least I haven't before I started this series, although he's mentioned in every sermon that I preach. And we need to know him as our personal Savior. We need to be accepting him. The Jews needed to accept him as the Messiah, as they were looking forward to him coming, the kingdom he promised to establish. So we thank you again for all of that. We're looking here at your grace for these things and asking for you to undertake with it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Jesus returned to Galilee. I'd like to welcome friends who are presently turning back to Luke chapter 4 in our study as we continue our study in the life of Christ today. So we're studying again. Jesus now is returning to this area called Galilee. I'll have a map here in just a moment. Since things began to heat up in Judea, Jesus returns now to the north, to Galilee. The last couple of studies, we've noted that he needed to go through Samaria. And there he met an immoral woman, led her to the knowledge of himself. She gets saved, tells the men of Sychar about Jesus. They come and hear the teaching, and they get saved. Amazing. They ask him to stay, so he stays two more days, and many more people get saved based upon his teaching and word to them. And God is using his word and hungry hearts of the people that want to know him. And this is amazing grace, friends. Grace is always God's unmerited favor towards us, and it's absolutely wonderful. Last time, we stated that more non-Jews were responding positively to him and his word than were Jews. And this will continue as we study here. Even this morning, we're going to see that Israel is turning their nose up, his hometown people here in Nazareth here. We noted earlier as we think of John 1, 10 through 12, look at these verses with me. It says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. No kidding. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him, but as many as receive him. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Notice that we can become members of God's family through faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who what? Simply believe in his name. His name stands for who he is and what he accomplished on that cross. And I knew about Jesus for 30 years of my life, but I was not a Christian. I was not born again. I was not brought into God's family. And I had to really think about this, and I had to be witnessed to and challenged to think about this so that I could understand that. But notice verse 13, who were born, second birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. And that's why when a person puts their faith in Christ, they're born of God. And that's a wonderful thing to understand and note. And we've noted in our last few studies that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Friends, if you've never seen that you're lost, that means you're not saved today. That's what that means. And it was hard for me to accept that because I just thought, I'm not that bad. I've committed some whopper sins in my life, but I haven't committed too many of those whopper sins. And maybe if my good outweighed my bad, I could make it to heaven by a couple, but that's not true. You know, you have to see that you're lost and drowning and up to here in sin and going down for the last time so that you'll reach out and take hold of the Lord by faith. And that's as simple as it is, friends. This is very, very important. But here in Luke 4, we see him returning to Galilee, and there are two main purposes for this. Now, this is on your handout here. Number one, he's there to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah to the people, whether they were Jew or whether they were Gentile. Galilee was an area settled by Gentiles before the Jews ever moved into that area. So there's Gentiles there. Secondly, he's there to call and commission the disciples who would follow him and learn from him and eventually continue his ministry after his departure back to heaven to and through the church. We're part of the church today. Very interesting. Jesus was a polarizing figure when he walked on the earth, and there are those who loved and adored and worshipped him, and there are those who hated him and eventually killed him. And he still has that polarizing effect today. What you think of Jesus Christ determines where you will spend eternity. Christ made statements that leave no wiggle room regarding the reception of Christ in the life he offered, such as, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father through me. That's pretty dogmatic, and that's pretty exclusive. And that's absolutely the truth. And a lot of people don't want to see that. They think, well, I'm not that bad, you know. In 10:27 through 29, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Notice, eternal life is a free gift. And they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Only Jesus saves. This church can't save anybody. I'm impotent to save anybody. Jesus said, I am the door, which means he's the way. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That's what he is saying. He's offering salvation to all people. Thus, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we absolutely must be saved. It's not Dave Knutson. It's not Grace Gospel Bible Church. It's Jesus. And that's why even Paul would go on to say this in 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You mean like you, Pastor Dave? Exactly. Just like me. Okay? And Paul says, I'm the worst of them all. Why did he say that? Because he persecuted, he murdered, he imprisoned Christians. He stood against Jesus Christ. That's why. And if God could save him, God could save anybody. And this is important for us to know. Now, I would venture to say that most of those who object to these statements are interested in going to heaven when they die, but do not properly understand who Christ is and what he has accomplished for them on the cross. There are those who think that this is altogether foolishness, and that's why they don't come to church, they don't come to Christ, they just do their own thing in life. And I did it for 30 years, okay? But there are those who think it is not faith alone and Christ alone, and they throw their religious performance or works into the mix. The fact is we are all separated from God because sin has separated us from God, and that's bad. Plus, the wages of sin is death. No wonder we're all going to die. The death penalty is upon everyone, you, and it's upon me. Thus, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross, and on that cross, he poured out his wrath on his own Son so that we could go free. He was our substitute. Why is that? Because apart from Jesus Christ, we're going to hell. And I didn't want to go to hell. That's why I got saved. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you need to realize that if you're lost, this is your eternal destiny unless you come to Christ and be saved. Thus, Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. Notice, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, with his death, with his being alienated from God, we are healed. Not physically, but spiritually. We need to be born again here. And that's why, you know, my sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. And that's why, because of my sins, I was facing eternal death or hell. And I didn't want to go. And I hope you don't want to go. But then God in his love sent his son. And since the wages of sin is death, someone had to pay the death penalty. Either I would pay it and go to hell forever and could never get out, or an adequate substitute, Jesus Christ himself. God imputed my sins and placed them on Jesus. He died there so that we could go free. It's absolutely amazing. Now, some people think salvation comes by a work. Salvation does come by a work, but not by our works. It comes by the work of Jesus. This is what grace is really all about. He died on that cross. He was the Lamb of God that died for you and that died for me. But some people think, you know, our sin can somehow outweigh and we can get to heaven by our good works, but really it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we do not deserve. What this means is that you cannot save yourself from hell. No one can save themselves from hell. Why is that? Because your works don't count. And that actually Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Thus, we can't save ourselves because even our best comes short. It's tainted with sin in our life. And that's why this whole process that I'm presenting to you here is really salvation by works, where Jesus did 90%, you must do your 10%. Or even better, Jesus did 99.9% and you must do 0.01%. It's still salvation by works because you're adding to his finished work upon that cross. So your contribution includes any of the following: anything from your own effort consisting of being good, going to church, giving money, getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises, asking Jesus into your heart, or trying your best. Any of those things are part of this 10% that you must think you must do. That is not true. And that's why salvation is by grace alone. Galatians 2:21 says, for I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, came through some effort of my own, then Christ died for nothing. He died in vain. And that's why you cannot save yourself. I can't make that clean enough. And that's why grace means that Jesus Christ did 100% of the work. And that's why when you put your faith in him, he paid 100% of what you owe God in terms of the penalty for your sins. And he went to the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, he paid for all of your sins, not just some of your sins. And that's why sins are now paid in full. And that's why when a person is just willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them, they can be saved by the grace of God. And it's so simple to understand that and note that. But for me, for 30 years, it was so foreign because I thought I had to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, try my best, and just work my way into heaven by my own good works. And I couldn't do it. And that's why grace is a free gift. God saves according to grace, to his unmerited favor, because you are unworthy and have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never earn it in any way. It is totally free with no strings attached. And I just say, thank you, Jesus, for grace. And that's why grace being the free gift, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is the salvation that we want. And when we don't believe that, we actually call God a liar. And that's a problem for us when we call God a liar, because we don't take him at his word. 1 John 5:10 through 13 comes in. Notice what it says. He who believes in the Son of God, what does he have? He has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God a liar. You're calling God a liar. Why? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now Paul says, or John says, this is the testimony that God has given us. Notice, it's a free gift. It's given to us, and it's eternal life. This life is found where? It's found in his Son. He who has the Son has now his life, which is eternal life. Couldn't be any simpler. He who does not have the Son of God does not have his life. So stop right here for a moment and ask yourself, do I know that I have eternal life or not? And if I don't know, if I think maybe I do, that means you don't have it. That means you're not saved. You haven't made a transaction with God to what? To believe in the Son of God. Now, John is so sure of this, he writes in verse 13, these things have I written to you who, what? One condition, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know right now, 100% certainty, that you have eternal life. And it's so simple. I trust you got it, friends. This is amazing. This is simple. And this is what God wants for you. Okay? So have you addressed that issue in your life? This is the most important decision you will ever make. And I trust you got it. Do you have life? Are you saved? Now getting back to Luke chapter 4 here. Christ came to save, and that he did. Though it is not emphasized in great detail in this particular text, that's why I went over this earlier, while he walked upon the earth, he preached wherever he went, especially on the Sabbath and in synagogues, Jewish synagogues. Now note with me Matthew's words in a parallel passage. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have similar material because they're the synoptic gospels. That's what that means. So here's Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. He's returning to Galilee here. And leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, indicating that the Gentiles were there before the Jews were ever there. The people who sat in darkness, which was the Gentiles, have seen a great light. And those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's being offered. So we need to see that he went to Capernaum first, because this became his new home base, as his reception in Nazareth was not going to be good. We're going to look at that this morning, as we shall see. Now, in Mark's gospel, another synoptic gospel, a parallel passage, Mark says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. That's exactly what we're studying today, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, have a change of mind, and believe the gospel. Now keep in mind here, the gospel here includes the good news of the coming kingdom, but it still required faith in the Messiah or the new birth to enter that kingdom, according to John 3:7, which we have already studied here. Okay? But from Luke's gospel, let's see here, first of all, his reception in Galilee in verses 14 and 15. I've got them right here on PowerPoint, but you can look in your Bible and look at Luke 4, 14 and 15. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified, which means praised or accepted by all. Okay? So what do we see that we can take note of? I have 3 points on your handout there. Here they are. Number one, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news of him went out to the surrounding region. So again, as we get our map up here, we realize again, in Israel at this time, there was Judah here in the south, Samaria in between, and this Galilee region up north. We just mentioned Capernaum here on the seaside right here. Nazareth is right here. Again, Cana of Galilee, we took that in the past. So again, Jesus, when he would leave here in the south, They would have to go over here into Perea. They would usually go up and then into Galilee, sidestepping Samaria. But the last two messages, I talked about the woman that was at the well here, at Sychar's well, that Jesus went right through Samaria on his way back to Galilee. Again, I like maps. I'm a map guy. I'm always want to have my nose in a map to see what's going on and what we're talking about here. Okay? Secondly, because of his gracious words, and I took that from verse 22, and the signs or miracles, verse 14b, that he performed, he was gaining in popularity with the people, both Jews and Gentiles here. Okay? And number three, he taught from town to town and from synagogue to synagogue, and it seems the people were praising him. This has been, so his reception in Galilee overall has been positive at first. But now he's going to his hometown back in Nazareth here. Okay? This is important to understand, and that's why there's only a couple of verses there on his return to Galilee in general. Let's look at his reception in Nazareth. And now this is from verse 16 through verse 30. Let's pray we can get through this morning by the grace of God. I'm not going to read it, but I'll read it as we go, as we think about it. So as we think of our study in the life of Christ up to this point, there had been wide and ready acceptance of Christ, both in Judea and in Galilee. But in this particular passage, we're going to see a change. Luke now records a hostile response that would eventually culminate in the death of Jesus Christ, but that will be down the road a few years in his life. Remember that John 4, I don't know if we read this verse, this was the next verse and we were kind of left off. He stated this in John 4:44. Now after 2 days, he departed from Samaria and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now Samaria had been alienated from Israelites, so he was honored in Samaria, led probably more people to the Lord in Samaria than he had in Judea, and now he's going back here to Galilee. But an incident took place in the synagogue of Nazareth that Jesus had attended as a boy. It was there he had listened to the teaching of rabbis about the meaning of Old Testament scriptures. So my first point is, Luke notes for us that Christ had the habit, now notice that word habit, or custom as it states in the scripture, of attending the synagogue at the time of the reading and expounding of the Word of God. I abbreviated for you so you can take quick notes, okay? Jesus identified himself with the people of the book, the nation of Israel, as he came to seek and to save them from their sins, Matthew 1:21. So let's look at Luke 4:16. If I can find 4:16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So he's going to read a portion of Scripture and then comment on it. Now we note four times in Luke 4, it mentions it was his habit or custom. Week in and week out that Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, teaching or hearing the Word of God taught. Now, again, we meet on Sunday because of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't meet on Saturday, which was the Sabbath day. That was what the Jews met on. And this was his going to the synagogue is totally in line with what the New Testament teaches the Christians should do today. So I'm pulling some verses here out of the New Testament just to remind you of, you know, Jesus going to the synagogue regularly, which was his custom, is what we should be doing today, not in the synagogue. And here in Hebrews 10, we're going to the lettuce patch of munchies that the writer of Hebrews has for us, and he says, let us, there's the lettuce patch, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near now that we're saved. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful in what he's promised. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Notice God wants us to stir up love towards one another in good works in our Christian lives. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but let us exhort one another, and so much the more. Notice there's even more as you see the day of judgment, the day we're going to give an account, approaching. You know, you can't consider one another or exhort one another if you're not here assembling with one another when the Word of God is taught. Thus, I believe that God wants His people to gather together when the Word of God is taught, if possible. Well, I say that, if possible, as I know it is not always possible to do that, but certainly should be a priority in our life. Getting back to Luke 4 here. Now, in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus gets up to read, and I have read, Rabbi stood to read and then sat to explain the text to the people. This is expository preaching. It was done by Moses in the Pentateuch when he taught, and by Ezra when he taught, and mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. We're not going to turn there. We don't have time to turn there. And this is what I tend to do as well. I tend to read the passage and then explain the passage and even have an outline for you to fill in a few blanks to kind of hold your attention to do this. What did he read? Let's look at verses 17 through 19 in your Bible. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So my point here is that Jesus' sermon text comes directly from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. They didn't have the New Testament, right? They had the Old Testament, but he's living the New Testament, which the apostles are going to record for us and place here in our study here. So what does Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 say? Here it is in entirety. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now notice these me's, because the Lord has anointed me to preach gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Okay? So my third point here is this prophecy was a description of what the Messiah would do when he came. All right? Note with me the word me as I uncircled them in this passage. This is as if the Messiah is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and what Isaiah wrote there in Isaiah 61. Again, when rabbis would teach, many times the text was messianic, and many times the text was read and explained, and the people's hearts were filled with hope of the Messiah's arrival. But amazingly, on this day, the Messiah himself was the reader, and he would be the expositor or explainer of this passage. Jesus taught from the passage and explained to the people of Nazareth what the Messiah, he himself, came to do. Six statements in this passage very aptly summarize Christ's earthly ministry, when he would come. So the question we want to ask is, what would the Messiah come to do? Six things are mentioned, and I put those on your sheet for you to fill in one word in each of them, I think it is. Okay? Number one, he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Now let me explain. The gospel is the good news that God has provided a savior from sin, that those who believe in Messiah will be delivered from eternal death and would be given eternal life, not to mention the kingdom would be established through the gospel of the kingdom which he preached. The reference to the poor is not a reference to those who lack money and material goods. It means those who are spiritually bankrupt, the poor in spirit, as Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. And since all of us are sinners, all of us are spiritually bankrupt and poor in spirit. This good news of eternal life through faith in Christ is then for all of us. It was spoken to the Jews in Nazareth, but if there were Gentiles in that synagogue, they heard this message as well. The Messiah came to preach the gospel to those spiritually bankrupt or poor. Secondly, Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. And I'm thankful that there is this, because all of us have been brokenhearted at times. And Jesus came to comfort us and help us through our sorrow. Jesus constantly proclaimed throughout his ministry that there is a God who cares for you and cares for me. And he's ready to help us at any time. And that's why, from time to time, I remind you of Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Look at these verses. For we do not have a high priest, which is Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Here's the admonition. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice, it's a throne of grace, not judgment, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is always available to the Christian when he's willing to look to the Lord and pray to him. He didn't say he would be free from heartache, but he would facilitate healing in the heartbreak and provide comfort to you through his word and through his person. Number three, Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, this is not physical liberty, but spiritual liberty. This liberty, it's the liberty from spiritual bondage to sin. And all of us, even when we are Christians, find ourselves in bondage to certain sins. We have ruts in our life and our flesh. But in Christ, you have been set free. There has been an emancipation proclamation so that if you are in Christ, you are a free man, you are a free woman. You've been set at liberty to now serve the Lord in life. Not only did Christ come to deliver you from sin's penalty, but he came to deliver you from sin's power. That's why Galatians 2:20 says we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and then we were raised to new life. And Jesus Christ now lives in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within every believer so that we can now walk in newness of life. We don't have to do those old sinful things we did in the past. You're a brand new creation in Christ. And you have Christ living in you. The power to accomplish that is through the Holy Spirit, because Christ has gone back to heaven, but we have the Spirit, and we can walk by faith in light of that right now. And that's why this is very, very important to understand. God wants you to have victory over sin, the power of sin in your life. Number four, his ministry was one of giving sight to the blind. He did this physically by healing blind people, but more importantly, he came to give sight to those who are spiritually blind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, should shine unto them. Satan's number one trump is religion. It blinds us to the truth that we need to see and know, where the gospel can now free you from that religion. And you can walk in faith. You can depend upon the Lord, and you can put a song in your heart and allow the Spirit of God now to control your thinking and your mind so that you're making right decisions as you walk by faith in the Christian life. This is very, very important. And that's why Christ gives you his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to empower victorious Christian living for you. Number five, he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Okay? The word oppressed could be better translated bruised. Has the idea of being crushed, shattered, broken down, mistreated in life. Can you identify with that? Be relieved of bondage and set free because of what he has done for you, to give you liberty and joy and peace. It's all found in Jesus Christ, and that's why when you come to him, he can set you at liberty because you've been oppressed in life. And number six, in Luke 4:19, Jesus' ministry was one in which he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. What does that word acceptable mean? The New American Standard Bible says it's the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, we are looked at favorably because of what Christ has done for us. This is, first of all, a reference to the Jewish year of Jubilee. It was a year when all debts were forgiven, all land was returned to its original owner, everybody got a brand new start, a fresh beginning, and it spoke of God's grace. And that's what grace is really all about. It's this freedom that the amazing grace of God gives to us in life. And we understand the grace of God when we put our faith in Christ and get saved. We realize we couldn't save ourselves, so we look to another, we look to Jesus who died for us, and you're saved by grace through faith in him. Now, we get a glimpse of grace when we get saved, but then in the Christian life, we can kind of fall back into our old ruts of legalism or licentiousness, and then grace, we just don't get it by nature. We have to be taught it. We have to be brought in tune with it as through teaching of the Word of God and hearing what the Word of God has to say. And this is amazing. So it spoke of God's, this favorableness, spoke of God's grace, and this is why it was favorable. In his first coming, Jesus came to shower us with his grace. No doubt about that. But as we get back to what he read here, what was the significance? I got to get a drink of water here. I got one, Craig. Don't have to get one for me. I got a frog in my throat. What is the significance of this reading in verses 17, 18, and 19 here? Well, this is what it is. As he concluded the reading, he stopped mid-sentence and did not include the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Okay? He stopped mid-sentence and did not include the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now the question you might be asking is, why did he stop where he did? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? We're going to show you that set of verses here and again in just a moment. It's because Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a, as we think of the first half of the second verse, is all about the favor, all about favor. It's favorable to you. It's his first coming, all that he mentioned there when he stopped at that comma. Okay, he came to extend to us his amazing grace, as today is the day of grace and favor to all the world. And anyone can get saved. Anybody can believe the message of the gospel because it's so simple. And Jesus now is manifesting this grace to those in his hometown in the synagogue at Nazareth. So again, it's all about his first coming, and that's why, you know, he stopped mid-sentence. He didn't mention the vengeance of our God, because that'll be his second coming, okay? When he comes again, second time, he will be coming in judgment. It will be a day of vengeance and retribution on the world. And you could look up, let's go to 2 Thessalonians for just a minute here. Put a marker in your Bible. Turn to the right to 2 Thessalonians. We just taught this, and we taught 2 Thessalonians not long ago. Chapter 1. Verses 8 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. I don't have it on PowerPoint, so you have to look it up with me. If you have a Bible like mine, it's on page 1645. Jesus tells the Thessalonian believers, this is obviously after the death and resurrection of Christ, during the church age, that Christ is coming back. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the second coming. And he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Believing the gospel exempts you from the day of vengeance. It exempts you from future judgment of vengeance and retribution. I mean, every believer is going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. That's true. And so I'm going to put a couple of slides up here to illustrate this. Again, the Old Testament was emphasized by the Jew, but at his first coming here, he came as this infant, the Lamb of God, and he came to take away the sins of the world. But Israel rejected him and sent him to the cross of Calvary, didn't he? Thus, he ascended back to heaven, here, arrow up. The Holy Spirit now came on the day of Pentecost, descended, and we are now living in the current church age, I believe, here, at the end of that age, because the next event on God's prophetic calendar is going to be the rapture of the church. Then, at that particular time, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, difficulty, and there's going to be the millennial kingdom here that Christ sets up, but it'll all take place here at the second coming of Christ, during what is called and what is known as the day of the Lord. That'll be the great white throne judgment. Here's a second slide here. A zoom in of end times thinking here. Again, we are living here in the present church age, but at the end of that age, Jesus comes and raptures the church and takes them to heaven. Then there is this time called the tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, which we studied. It's the time of Jacob, Israel's great trouble. It's the day of the Lord's wrath. 7 years of hell on earth. And then Jesus will come again at his second coming, rescue the nation of Israel that are left, that survive. It's two-thirds of even Israel is going to be decimated during that tribulation period, and two-thirds of the world is going to die. I can't even imagine how terrible that's going to be. So Jesus has to come out of heaven to rescue the nation of Israel, and then he will establish his kingdom, millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years. But the kingdom goes on into the eternal state, because the 1,000 years is just the first burp, as we could say, of the eternal kingdom, which will last forever and forever and forever. Okay? So there's going to be the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, all Israel will be saved, those that survive the tribulation, and that will happen towards the end. Jesus will have to come out of heaven to rescue the Jews that survive that period of time. It's going to be trouble for Jacob and his people, no doubt about that. Let's look back at verses 20 and 21 now in Luke 4. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue, notice they are fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture, 61:1 and 2a, has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, number four. By stopping where he did and saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, this meant that he was declaring himself to be the Messiah, the fulfiller of Isaiah 61:1 and 2a. And he had come to do or fulfill those things that he had just read to them. This is a lot to grasp, friends, no doubt about that. Luke records in detail, step by step, what Jesus does. He goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stands up to read the text, and having read, he gives the scroll of Isaiah back to the attendant, and then he sits down and begins to teach about what he has just read out loud in the synagogue. Obviously, verse 21 is not the entire sermon, but it's just the beginning of it. Luke is very clear about that as well. Verse 21 is only Christ's opening statement. It is his attention grabber. And boy, did he get their attention. He's saying here, I'm the Messiah who has come to do these very things that I have said to you. So he's declaring himself to his hometown folk who knew him as a young boy, I'm the Messiah. And they're going, they can't hardly grasp this. Okay? But declaring he was the Messiah, Christ's popularity is about to go down the tube. No doubt about that. Christ goes to his hometown to give them the truth that will set them free by saying, I'm the Messiah, believe in me. And it goes over as if he were a false teacher in the synagogue. You know, Jesus plays the part of a prophet, and he read Isaiah's prophecy of what the Messiah would do when he came, but he stopped mid-sentence at that comma. I'm going to show you that here on my next slide, click. Because he was offering the good news. He was offering favorableness to them. Okay? He wasn't offering them judgment, although he's going to warn them severely that if they don't believe in him, there's going to be definite consequences for their unbelief. This is amazing. This was revealed by him stopping mid-sentence, and he stopped reading right at the comma in the middle of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So here it is again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, Jesus, to preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And he opened the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable, the favorable year of the Lord. Boom, he stops right there in Luke 4. He doesn't teach the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Why is that? Because with those words, speak of his second coming. And I trust you note that again as I've shown you this past. Christ came the first time here, read these verses, but he's coming a second time, and he's going to bring vengeance on the world here during the tribulation. He's going to establish the millennial kingdom. Again, here's this kingdom aspect set forth down here, and it's going to be a terrible time. Look at verse 20 again. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Christ never finished the verse. He left out the last part, which says the vengeance of our God. Why is that? Because the rest of verse 2 and on into verse 3, which I don't have up on this chart, talks about the second coming. It talks about the day of vengeance. Israel is going to have to suffer under God's severe discipline during the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's exactly what this 7-year period is. It is the time of Jacob's trouble mentioned in Jeremiah 30, verse 7 here. You know, friends, for Israel, who has been put on the sidelines and been put on the bench by God for killing the Messiah 2,000 years ago, they've been on the bench for 2,000 years. But God is now going to graft Israel back in at his second coming. What the people of Israel that survive the tribulation, all those people will be saved, according to Romans chapter 11. I believe it's verse 26. And he is going to establish them as and provide for them the kingdom that he promised them way back here in the Old Testament. That he made promise after promise that they would have a kingdom and that they would be the lead nation of the world. They've been the tail nation of the world. This is amazing and difficult for them. So we'll take the hand of God to set Israel back in its rightful place among the nations, usher in the kingdom on earth. And it talks about them giving them the promises made to them that are not yet fulfilled. And there are many of them. We studied them in the past. Jesus did not come to do all this at his first coming, but because the nation rejected him at his first coming, he will fulfill the rest of the verse at his second coming. So he proclaimed in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And the custom was that they would let the teacher finish his lesson before any questions were asked or comments were made. So Jesus finished his teaching, and when he was done, he looked down at how the people responded. In Luke 22, notice verse 22, at least the first part of the verse, it's very positive. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. We'll stop right there, okay? This is absolutely amazing. They marveled at his words. Absolutely amazing here, okay? They understood exactly what he had said. And believe me, they understood what he meant when he said, because he spoke so perfectly clearly to them. Salvation is available to the poor, the prisoner, the blind, the downhearted, and the oppressed. Did I miss anybody here? You know, that would be the same thing he said to them. He should have stood up and said, did I miss anybody here in the synagogue? They're all that in that boat. They all should have seen that. It was for them that he came, and they should have believed in him as their Messiah. But there's this Yabut at the end of verse 22. Look at it. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I mean, they're starting to scratch their head. We've known this guy since he was a kid. He's the kid from Nazareth, remember? Okay. They found a reason to reject the message and the messenger. And you see, there were those who knew Jesus from his childhood. And from their human viewpoint thinking, they became critical of him and maybe even considered, he's just 30. He's a young kid. He hasn't sat under any rabbi. He doesn't know these things that he's teaching. You know, this is amazing. So here's a quote, a parallel quote from Matthew again. This is chapter 13 of Matthew, so maybe it's not parallel, but this is their thinking. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. That's true. So that they were astonished and said, where did this guy get his wisdom? And these mighty works he's doing, the miracles. Is not this the carpenter's son? I mean, they're just scratching their heads. Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, notice, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, plural, there was a big family. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? And so they were, here's the problem, they were offended. You know, when you get offended, you don't want to believe in anybody. You offend me by what you say, Pastor. Well, then I offended you. That's the way it is. The Word of God does that. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And they were not honoring him, okay? And now, he did not do many works there because this was the problem of the people of Nazareth right there. And it's the problem of most of the people in the world. They don't know what Scripture says, and they don't believe in the Bible. These hometown folk were in unbelief. They undoubtedly remembered Jesus as a boy, and they had a hard time reconciling their memory of Jesus as a boy and this great teacher that sat in front of them who quoted Isaiah, and he put himself in the me position that he was going to do all of these things. And that's why they were scratching their head and they were thinking, could this son of Joseph be the royal heir? No, couldn't be. And so they're going to now oppose him, all right? Jesus, sensing their opposition, now quotes two examples from their past when the nation was in unbelief toward Jehovah, and Old Testament prophets ministered to Gentiles and not Jews. Now, this is the warning he's going to make here. He's saying, if you don't believe what I have said to you and accept me as your Messiah, that I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. This is amazing that he would say that. Let's read verses 23 through 27, okay? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, you also do in your country. In other words, we heard these miracles you were doing in Capernaum. We want to see those miracles right here. They were demanding a sign miracle, but they were unbelieving based upon his word to them. This is amazing. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And I'm going to stand up and say amen to that. because Jesus could stand up and say that. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them Elijah was sent. Instead, God sent him to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a Gentile woman who was a widow. Well, what about all the widows in Israel? Well, Israel is in unbelief towards Jehovah. And God says, I'm not sending Elijah to them. I'm going to find a Gentile whose heart is soft enough to hear my word and respond to me in faith, and she's going to get saved. Amazing. Let's keep reading. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So why didn't he heal all the Jews in Israel in his day? Because they were in unbelief towards Jehovah. So Jehovah said, well, I'll tell you what, Elisha, you go and heal Naaman the Syrian. You heal him. And that was a great story. We could turn to those stories, but I don't have time to turn to them today. So these two examples are the warning that Jesus is now giving his hometown folk, friends and neighbors that he grew up with, and say, if you don't believe that I'm the Messiah, I'm going to send the gospel to the Gentiles in the future. And Peter and Paul were the ones that took them to the Gentiles, okay, after the death and resurrection of Christ. So this slap in the face now to the people of Nazareth was like pouring salt in their wounded hearts. He knew that in their minds they were ignoring all the evidence that supported his claim to be the Messiah. He had done miracles, and they had heard about these miracles. He's speaking the very word of God to them, and they're, you know, got their phaser fields up. I don't want to let that one get too close to me. I don't want that verse. And, you know, I'm negative towards you, Jesus, so don't talk to me about going to heaven. I don't want to know. You know, that's kind of how they were. And Jesus says, well, here's the warning. In the Old Testament, two prophets that were sent to the nation to get them to turn back to the Lord, since they couldn't get the people to turn back to them, they went to the Gentiles. And if you have a hard heart towards me, we're going to leave you in the dust, and I'm going to go on and minister to other people. Wow, this is amazing. So Leon Morris has a quote here, people are always willing to see greatness in strangers more than those they know. That's exactly true. Though Jesus gives two examples of their past when the Jewish nation was in unbelief, and here God chooses to minister to Gentiles, or other people, I can actually say. Number six, this made the hometown folk furious, and they now sought to kill him. So let's look at those verses. Verses 28. So those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Boy, they're hot. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. This is amazing. Amazing. So, and God's not going to allow this killing to happen here, because I'm going to tell you here in this next point, I might as well give it to you. But the sovereignty of God did not allow it to happen, as he was not yet his time to die. Okay? He had a lot of ministering yet to do. So he just walked through the crowd and was on his way. It's amazing. Verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Just walks past them. So God is offering his hometown folk himself as the Messiah, and they're saying, no way, Jose, we don't believe you. We're not going to accept you. We're going to kill you instead. And this is a forecast or a foreshadowing of the fact that the whole nation is going to turn against him, and he's going to go to the cross of Calvary for you and me. So we got a couple minutes. Let's see what we got here. So what does all this mean to you? I've got about six or seven things here that I could set down here, and maybe you could think of some more things that I don't have, but I was trying to think and pull out some practical applications here. Number one, Christ in his love, mercy, and grace has come to seek and to save. that which is lost. Does that describe you here today? Have you ever sensed that you've been lost in need of a Savior? And God sent His Son down here to save you, and He wants to save you, and He will save you if you'd be willing to believe in Him. Okay? Secondly, He came to His own, but they did not receive Him. We just saw that. But to as many as would receive Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God. Have you received Him as your personal Savior from sin? Are you now a child of God? Have you been born again? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin? You know, His goals when He came was, one, to reveal Himself to all who would hear Him. He even goes to the hometown folk back in Nazareth and reveals to them, I'm the Messiah. He kind of does it in a roundabout way. He doesn't do it like He did to the Samaritan woman. I who am talking to you, I'm the Messiah, He told her. He didn't do that with His own people. They had to be thinking. They had the Scriptures. They had the truth of the Word of God, and they should have known it in their past. So He came to reveal Himself to all who would hear Him. Friends, are you hearing Him today? He wants to reveal Himself to you. God loves you. He wants you to be saved. Secondly, His goal was to go to Calvary to pay sin's penalty for a world lost in sin. And that's why either you pay the penalty yourself and you go to hell forever, which means you'll never get out, or you trust in Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again and now offers you His life freely. It's a gift. It's based upon the grace of God. Amazing how gracious and how loving our Savior is as we look at His life, isn't it? I'm just impressed with Him. Number four, when Israel, His chosen people, would not respond favorably, He reminded them that others, non-Jews, would respond favorably to Him. They did not like to hear that Gentiles were favored over themselves, and that infuriated them. Those Gentile dogs are only good for hell. That's kind of how the Jews thought in those days. Not all, because a few Jews accepted Christ as their Savior, but most didn't. The nation has been on the bench for over 2,000 years. God is waiting for the tribulation to squeeze them so that they turn back to Him in faith, and He's going to save the remnant that survives that tribulation and establish the kingdom in the future. And this brings me to my final one here. Remember, He had you favorably in mind when He came the first time. So have you responded in faith to Him? I mean, it's so simple to just believe the message of the cross. And that's why John 3:16 says it so well. For God so loved you, friends, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, if you would believe in Him, you should not perish, but you could have eternal life as a free gift. It's very, very simple, and it's trustworthy. I trust you'd trust Him and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word today. Speak to our hearts. If there's anyone here this morning, Father, who has never trusted Christ and never understood some of the things that I may have taught today, they could even see that Jesus came to His hometown friends and neighbors, but they wanted to kill Him. They saw Him and they thought, this is Joseph's son. He's just an ordinary person. He's a false prophet. And false prophets should be killed. Let's kill Him. Yet God did not allow that to happen, but the nation would turn against Him. In a few years, He would go to the cross of Calvary to die for us willingly. And friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, I trust that in the quietness of your heart, right where you're seated, you would turn to Him in simple faith, and you would choose to believe in Him and be saved once and for all. Because once you have His life, you have eternal life, and eternal life lasts forever. Thanks again, Father, for the opportunity to teach this passage and even to look at the life of Christ. It is amazing. We thank You now for these things, and Father, we give thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.